and turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 8 to 15. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear now the inspired word of God. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word, and that, Father, that it would go forth just as you have promised and would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. And we ask, Father, that you would send it forth to build up your church, to edify the saints, to give glory to you, to convert sinners, and to lift up the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I have a question for you. What did the crash of Flight 800, TWA Flight 800, right here in Long Island, the shootings at Columbine High School, the death of Princess Diana, the events of September 11th, the most recent shootings in Virginia Tech, what do they all have in common? Well, there's a number of answers that we could come up with. The answer that I have in mind is they all prompted what the media has dubbed prayer vigils. If you think back to each of these events, you will find that there were public expressions of prayer following each of these great tragedies. It's interesting that even in our rationalistic, humanistic society, great tragedies bring people to their knees. And whatever understanding or lack of understanding about prayer, in the wake of a great tragedy, people feel the need to pray. Now, why is that? Well, I think the answer is relatively simple. People feel the need to do something at these times, and when there is nothing else to do, well, let's pray. Now, I believe that behind that is God's law written on our hearts, and so even the atheist in his heart of hearts knows there is a God and in times of trouble desires to communicate with him. But that's the subject of another message, not our message this morning. But the reality is that people do feel the desire to pray in times of trouble. You even hear the expression put just this way. Well, you know, when there's nothing else to do, pray. Unfortunately, most of these prayer vigils are in vain. Because most of what goes on in these times is little more than outward expressions of despair and hopelessness. And that's one of the greatest tragedies of all. Because in the time when prayer should be the most meaningful, meaningful prayers are not being offered up to God. And that's because prayer is so misunderstood by our society. And unfortunately, it's often misunderstood in many professing churches of Jesus Christ. And the abuse of prayer runs to the extremes. On the one side, prayer is often seen as a way of manipulating God into doing what you want Him to do. And on the other extreme, it is nothing more than empty and vain repetition, the repetition of words that is merely a religious exercise. And that's a great tragedy. We continue in our study in Romans this morning, and we've just read verses 8 to 15 once again. And remember, last week we examined the phrase, through Christ. And we saw the great meaning of what it meant just here, that through Christ, and how Christ is our mediator, and how we are so totally and utterly dependent upon Him. We can only come to God in prayer through Christ. And then we had previously examined who we are in Christ, which gives us the access to go through Christ. Now, in the next several messages, I want to examine how Paul addresses his love and affection for the Roman Christians and his desire to travel to meet them. Boy, you can't miss Paul's longing to get to Rome in these verses. And of particular interest to us this morning is that he has made them the objects of his prayers. Look at the text once again. Right in verse 8 he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all." In other words, he's praying, and in his prayers he's thanking God for them. And then in verse 9 he says, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers." That's quite a phrase. Notice, let me read that to you again. He is saying that God is his witness. By the way, that's an oath that he's taken. He's standing and he's saying, "God is my judge, that I am unceasingly making mention of you always in my prayers." You know, as you read the epistles of Paul, one thing becomes abundantly clear. Paul was a praying man. In fact, all the apostles were praying men. Well, let me put it this way. The early church was a praying church. And we see that again in the introduction to this letter to the Romans. Paul wants the Roman Christians to know that he is praying for them. Now, this is not a trivial matter. Some of the most blessed and encouraging words to hear are these: "I'm praying for you." This is a theme in all of Paul's letters. And so I want to pause right here in our study, and we need to examine the role of prayer. And I want to look specifically at the words of Paul, but I also want to look at the prayer life of Jesus Christ. That's why we read Matthew 26 this morning. You know, we've been spending our time in the introduction of Romans and to examine these things which are necessary for us to understand this greatest of all theological treatises in the New Testament. And you can't understand it unless you understand prayer. You'll never understand Romans if you don't understand prayer. Now, let me take that one step further. Not only will you not understand it if you don't understand prayer, you will not understand it if you are not praying. If you are not praying and asking God for insight and for wisdom and for discernment to understand this great book, you will not understand it. So let's begin then by asking a very, very basic question. You have to understand my preaching by now. You know I always like to get back and start right at the basics. If you think I'm insulting your intelligence, tough. Because we need to get down and we need to start right at the basics, because most mistakes are usually found right at the basics. And so we're going to ask the question, what is prayer? And while, of course, we're not going to be able to do an exhaustive study, but I think we can do enough so that we don't make any mistakes. First and foremost, and the most basic, prayer is communication with God. It is one-way communication with God. And let me emphasize that. It is one-way communication with God. Prayer is us speaking to God, not God speaking to us. We pray and we speak to God, and God speaks to us through His Word. That is why your devotional time should include both prayer and Scripture, because that's two-way conversation with God. And a failure to understand this basic definition of prayer leads to all kinds of errors. People who somehow think they're getting mystical revelations from God while they're praying. There's no such promise in Scripture that that will happen or should happen. Or even if it does happen, there's no guarantee that the thoughts you're having are from God. I like what Jay Adams says. He says, when you get that mystical feeling when you're praying, he says, how do you know that it's God speaking, or maybe it was the pepperoni pizza you ate last night? You see, we don't seek guidance through feelings when we're praying. You see, these and many others, there's dangerous errors that would be avoided if we just understand what prayer is. Second thing about prayer is that it is an act of worship. And make no mistake that prayer is more than just presenting our petitions to God. In our prayers, we acknowledge who God is and offer to Him our worship, our praise, and our thanksgiving in our prayer life. And therefore, all of our prayers should be God-centered. And this should affect how we approach God in prayer. As an act of worship, there should be a proper reverence and an awe as we come to Him. I can't emphasize this enough. Prayer has to be God-centered. It's far too often that we come to God and the only time we pray is when we're asking Him for something. Even when we ask Him something, it should be for His glory. And it should be in His will. Third, prayer is a means of grace. Now let me explain this a little bit. While God does not communicate to us in an audible voice, nor does He give us new revelation during prayer, He does nonetheless communicate something to us when we pray. And that is, He gives us grace. So prayer is called one of the means of grace, along with the preaching of the Word and the ordinances of the church. Along with the fellowship of the saints, these are means of grace that God has given to us. The Scripture tells us that God gives grace to His people. Psalm 84, verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. And prayer is one of the most important ways that you receive grace of God for ministry. Matthew 26. We just read this earlier. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter temptation. Notice what that's saying. How are you going to avoid temptation? You need to be on your knees praying. You need to be alert, but you need to be praying. And why? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We have a battleground with our own flesh. And prayer is one of the ways that God gives us grace to overcome that. In James chapter 5, verse 13, James says, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Fourth, prayer is God's chosen method for accomplishing His purpose in His creation. Listen carefully to this. God moves on the prayers of His people. But let me emphasize something. Prayer does not change the will of God. It can't change the will of God. But it does accomplish it. And I hope you can see the difference. You see, God has decreed that the prayers of His people are those prayers that will cause Him to move in this world. Therefore, it is essential that you pray according to the will of God. You know, there's some very, very bad theology going around that says, don't pray if the Lord wills. In fact, there's one televangelist in particular who says, oh, don't ever use that word, if it be your will. That's a faith killer. And that's his words, not mine. It's a faith killer. My friends, that is sheer and utter nonsense. It is precisely the prayer that our Savior prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but thine be done. And how dare we say we should not pray the same way as our Savior? How dare we? It is the way we see Paul praying as he relates his desire in Romans 1. Look at what he says. He's always, verse 10, always in my prayers making request. And then look at what he says. If perhaps now, at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. It was Paul's heart's desire to go to Rome. But he recognized that he had been prevented. And so he's telling them, he's been praying unceasingly that the Lord perhaps, if by His will, would allow him to come. You see, when you pray in the will of God, your prayers will be answered. That's what Jesus says, John 14, verse 13 and 14. And whatever you ask in my name, which is just another way of saying in my will, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And therefore, if we understand this, it is essential to pray with understanding. We have people who are praying today things that they don't know what they're praying. If you understand what prayer is, that doesn't make any sense. One of the main reasons that prayers are not answered is a lack of understanding of what prayer is and how that affects the way you pray. When you pray with understanding, believing the promises of God, and you're praying according to His will from a pure heart, there's a guarantee your prayers will be answered. Do you follow that? So how can you pray without knowing what you're praying for? In short, you must pray for the same things that Christ prayed for. You want your prayers to be answered? Pray for what He prayed for. When you come to the understanding of what prayer is, then it will become a priority in your life. Look at the priority it was in the life of Jesus. And this is amazing, is it not? Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He was God. And yet, He was a praying man His entire life. You know, the references to Jesus praying are all through Scripture. Let me just give you a couple. Luke 6:12. And it was at this time, and He went off to the mountain to pray. And He spent the whole night in prayer to God. Matthew 14:23. And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray. And it was evening. And when it was evening, He was there alone. Luke 9:28. And some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that He took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. Luke 5:16. But He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. You know, so much so that if the disciples couldn't find Him, you know what they did? They went to the usual spots that He prayed, because they knew that's where we're going to find Him. We can't find Jesus. Where is Jesus? Where does He go to pray? That's where you'll find Him. And we see His priority on prayer, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane. The culmination of His earthly ministry was at hand. Jesus knows that the next day the cross is before him. You see, in eternity past, there was a covenant between the persons in the Godhead to bring about the salvation of a people for God's own possession. And it was decided in that council, in the council of the Trinity, that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, would accomplish redemption for his people, that he was going to enter into humanity, that he was going to take upon himself human flesh, and that he was going to die a horrible, cruel death on the cross. That he was going to bear the wrath of God without mercy in those moments. And now, the time is at hand. And how does he choose to spend his time prior to the cross? He spends it in prayer. Now, don't let the importance of that escape you. Jesus is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, and he spends the eve of the most important day of his earthly life, and he spends it in prayer. That's the priority. Secondly, prayer is a priority because it is the natural outworking of faith and trust in God. You see, true faith in Jesus Christ will invoke the prayers of the Christian. And in fact, there can be no such thing as a prayerless Christian. If you're a prayerless person, I'm sorry, but don't tell me you're a Christian. Faith in Christ will bring about a desire to have communion with him. How can you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, understand all that he has done for you, and then desire not to have communication with him? And how do we have communication with him? Through prayer. You see, and prayer is an acknowledgement of our dependency and trust in him. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, says this. He says that prayer is the most tangible expression of trust in God. If we would trust God for our persecuted brothers and sisters in other countries, we must be diligent in prayer for their rulers. If we would trust God when decisions of government in our own country go against our best interests, we must pray for his working in the hearts of those officials and legislators who make those decisions. The truth that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord is meant to be a stimulus to prayer, not a stimulus to a fatalistic attitude. You understand what he's saying? If we're concerned about the fate of this country, then we need to be on our knees praying for George W. Bush, for Dick Cheney, for the Speaker of the House, for Nancy Pelosi. Yes, we need to be praying for Nancy Pelosi. We need to be praying for our judges, for the Supreme Court. We need to be praying for them. Why? Are they somehow outside of God's province and they're going to do whatever they please? No, the promise is that no matter who they are, no matter how corrupt they are, no matter how anti-God they may speak, God holds their heart in his hand and he can turn it in a heartbeat. And so we need to be praying for these people. Thirdly, prayer should be a priority because of the manifold commands to pray. Let me just give you a couple. Luke 18:1. Now he was telling them a parable, speaking of Jesus, of course. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. Anybody here ever lose heart? Maybe you're not doing the alternative. Pray. All times pray. Don't lose heart. And again in the garden, Matthew 26. We just read this before. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And of course, Paul's epistles in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then, of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. You see, it's an understanding of these principles which leads to making prayer a priority. It also leads to praying with passion. I have to be honest with you. This is always where I get myself in trouble, you know, whenever I say I'm going to be honest with you. Because I do have a habit of putting my foot in my mouth. I understand that. In fact, sometimes I put both feet in. I'm not impressed with passionless prayer. Not that your duty is to impress me. I don't understand passionless prayer. If we understand what it is, if we understand who it is that we're coming before, if we understand what he accomplished, what he went through to bring us to the place that we can pray, how can we do it so casually? Look at the passion of Christ. He came to a place apart from the hustle and bustle. That's what you see in almost every text about Christ. When he was ready to pray, he got away from the hustle and bustle of life. And in this case, in Matthew 26, in his greatest hour, his desire was to be with his heavenly Father alone. He took his closest confidants here on earth and he says, all right, you stay here. And as close as he was with them, he says, I'm going over there because I need to be alone with my heavenly Father. And he knew Gethsemane. Gethsemane was one of his favorite places of prayer. Now let me say this. You can certainly pray anytime, anywhere. I drive the Long Island Expressway 5 days a week. That's a great place to pray. on the drive to school every morning, I can't tell you how many times I'm praying. The alternative is cursing, of course, you know. So I've opted to pray instead of cursing, so. So I'm not negating those prayers that you need to offer quickly, you know, in times when you're in the middle of something. Somebody comes up to you and there's an opportunity to witness to them. Of course, though, that quick prayer, Lord, help me, give me the words. I'm not negating that at all. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that there needs to be times when we just move ourselves alone, with no distractions, and pray. And when we see Jesus praying, Jesus prayed with emotion. Being a Reformed Baptist does not mean you don't have emotions. You can pray intelligent, theologically correct prayers, but if there's no passion behind it, I'm just not so sure how good they are. I don't want to judge. But I'll tell you, if I don't hear passion, where's the prayer coming from? Jesus, in Matthew 26, he says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Wait here. I got to go pray. And then the description of him is, and he fell on his face, and he prayed. And he said, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And I have trouble believing that he said that in a casual way. In Luke's account, he says it this way. He says, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. He prayed continuously. He prayed three times. He kept coming back. And they weren't short prayers. He says, what's the matter? You can't pray with me? You can't watch me 1 hour? And the implication is that an hour was short. So he prayed fervently. He prayed with passion. He prayed continuously. He prayed unceasingly. And he prayed with understanding. You see, when Jesus is in that garden, he knew exactly what lay ahead of him. There was no misunderstanding. He knew why he was there. He knew what he was going to face. And the understanding that he had is what gave him passion. You know, I believe firmly, and I am so committed to the doctrines of grace and the doctrines that we call Reformed theology. I'm ready to stake my life on the doctrines that we believe. But if you understand those doctrines, it's got to move you emotionally. That's why I don't understand in some churches who claim to be Reformed and you see a stuffiness, a lack of passion, a lack of emotion. How can you understand that God from eternity past elected you from all the people of the earth and he set his love upon you and he sent Jesus Christ to die for you and that doesn't move you emotionally? The first time I came to understand that truth, I put my head down on a table and I cried like a baby. Because I knew what I was facing apart from Jesus Christ, and I knew that I did nothing to deserve it. And when I came to the truth, it was the truth of that gospel that moved me to tears because I recognized I was doomed if it wasn't for him. How can you say you believe the doctrines of grace and not be moved? If you do, then you don't understand. And so we need to pray with understanding. It's the understanding of the truth that is going to move you. Anybody can be moved with 13 choruses of just I am, just as I am. What are you moved by? The truthfulness of the gospel. And it was even with that understanding that as he prayed, he said, yet not as I will, but as thou wilt. You see, this type of passion will only come when there's a genuine desire to pray. And there should be a desire to pray. Desire comes from a heart that leads to a passion in praying. E.M. Bounds has probably written some of the most classic books on prayer. And in one of his books, it's called The Necessity of Prayer. He says this: desire is not merely a simple wish. It is a deep-seated craving, an intense longing for attainment. In the realm of spiritual affairs, it is an important adjunct to prayer. So important is it that one might say, almost, that desire is an absolute essential of prayer. Desire precedes prayer, accompanies it, is followed by it. Desire goes before prayer and by it created and intensified. Prayer is the oral expression of desire. If prayer is asking God for something, then prayer must be expressed. Prayer comes out into the open. Desire is silent. Prayer is heard. Desire is unheard. The deeper the desire, the stronger the prayer. Without desire, prayer is a meaningless mumble of words. Such perfunctory, formal praying with no heart, no feeling, no real desire accompanying it is to be shunned like a pestilence. Its exercise is a waste of precious time, and from it, no real blessing accrues. You see, the soul of the Christian should have a passion for Christ. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 38:9, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my sighing is not hidden from thee. Desire. It's passion. And then desire should lead to a passion and a fervency in our prayers. Now what is fervency? That's a word that we hear, but what does it mean? Well, you know, I think actually the American Heritage Dictionary gives a pretty good definition. It says it's passionate, ardent. The second definition is extremely hot, glowing. I love that second definition. It's extremely hot. It's glowing. Fervency is desire put into action. That great missionary, Adoniram Judson, said this: a travailing spirit, the throes of a great burden desire, belongs to prayer. A fervency strong enough to drive away sleep, which devotes and inflames the spirit, and which retires all earthly ties. All this belongs to wrestling, prevailing prayer. The spirit, the power, the ear, and the food of prayer is in such spirit. You know, fervency in Scripture is shown by words such as laboring, striving, travailing. The fervent prayer is that which is seeking to lay hold of the blessings from God and doesn't rest until that is accomplished. It is like Jacob wrestling with the angel, and he says, I will not let go until you bless me. Paul, addressing the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And then, of course, in our text for this morning, God is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers. Now, you know what the Scripture says about fervent praying? It's effective. James chapter 5. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now, interestingly, you know, I mean, that says it enough, but, you know, if you go back in and you do a little study onto the words and the tenses, because, you know, the Greek has more tenses and moods and all than the English does, you know what it really says? Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. It's the idea that there is an intensity. It's not merely, oh, please give me this or please give me that, like we rattle off a list. There's a fervency. There's a passion. You know, there's a danger in passionless prayers. The church in Laodicea was a passionless church. That's how Jesus describes it. It was passionless. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus says, talking about this church in Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. He says, I would that you were either cold or hot. He says, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Desire, fervency, passion. It's an essential of prayer. We need to become a church of fervent prayers. There's nothing wrong in coming to the prayer meeting and pouring out your heart, even to the point of tears. Because I know every family here. I know my own family. There are things that we need to be passionate about when we're praying, isn't there? Is there a family here that's sitting in a rose garden right now? Don't really need anything? Life is good. Not a care in the world. Each one of us has relatives who are on a path of destruction. Each one of us has friends whom we love, and they don't want to hear the things of the gospel. I have a cousin who's dying of cancer. He needs my prayers. The past week, I had an uncle who died. Praise the Lord, he was a believer. But his family needs prayers. They're going to miss him. Each one of us needs passion in our prayer life. So let's move one more point and let's look at our attitude in prayer. Well, you know what? Look at the attitude of Christ. What was his major attitude in prayer? If you can just sum it up, of course, not talking about his passion right now. Not my will, but thine be done. What an unbelievable attitude for the incarnate Son of God to have. Jesus had the right priority. He had passion in his prayers, but he also had the humility before his heavenly Father where he submitted to him and said, you know, if there was some way, but it's not me. Whatever you want. There was no arrogance in him. When I hear some of these televangelists come and tell us that we need to point our finger at God and say, you must do this for me. It's blasphemy. Prayer must demonstrate humility. It's one of the purposes of prayer. One of the purposes for prayer is for us to demonstrate our humility, because prayer is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. We need to understand that everything that we have, every good gift comes from Him. And that's why we need to come before Him and pray. Psalm 61, verses 1 to 4, is a tremendous demonstration of prayer. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to thee when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in thy tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of thy wings. You see, praying is not manipulating God to do something that he doesn't want to do. You know, sometimes people pray that way, like, somehow I've got to try to get God to do something that he really doesn't want to do. Let me say this. God is not powerless unless you pray. God is he who sits in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. What biblical praying is asking God to do the very things that he has said he will do. Praying would be an effort in futility if God were not sovereign and able to accomplish all that he has said he can. Praying is not bringing things to God's mind that he doesn't already know. When you utter a prayer from your heart, God's not surprised. In fact, in Matthew 6, the section we call the Lord's Prayer. Look at what Jesus says about prayer in verse 7. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for the many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, prayer is coming with bended knee, acknowledging our complete dependence and devotion to the sovereign God who alone has the ability and the desire to help us. And so the attitude of prayer must come with this passion, with this fervency, with understanding, but it also must come from clean hands and a pure heart. The Christian comes and confesses his sin, accepts forgiveness of sin, and then comes to Christ in prayer. You notice that's one of the things we do at the beginning of every worship service. Twice, as a matter of fact. Give you an opportunity to meditate, confess your sin, so that you can come and rightly worship God, so that we can rightly pray, so that our prayers would be unhindered. the Christian strives to walk in obedience to the commandments of the Lord. You know, it's an effort in futility to live a life of persistent, willful sin and then expect that God's going to answer all our prayers. You cannot act in contrariety to God's word and then think that all I have to do is pray and then he's going to take care of the mess I put myself in. 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. It's a condition. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, how are you treating your wives? Treating your wife in an ungodly way? You think your prayers are going to be answered? Not according to Peter. Well, how should we then pray? Let me say this firstly. I'm just going to give a couple of points as we bring to a close the message. First is this. Avoid fad prayers. Let me repeat that because it's so prevalent in our society today. Avoid fad prayers. You know, it seems that every few years, some Christian leader has discovered, quote, the secret of successful praying, unquote. And you need to pray these exact words and your prayers will be answered. And then you'll hear of certain formulas of prayers. Follow the prayer of this Old Testament saint or this particular person. Follow the prayer of that figure and you will have a successful life. I remember a few years back hearing one very prominent Christian leader saying that it's not enough to pray in the name of Jesus. You have to plead his blood when you pray. And so that's why your prayers haven't been answered, because you've got to add the words, not only am I praying in Jesus' name, but I'm praying according to the blood of Jesus. Then your prayers will be answered. Let me say this as strongly as I can. Avoid these fad prayers. Why? Well, firstly, because they are extremely misleading and take the focus off the main aspects of prayer and put it on incidentals. If your prayers are not being answered, the Bible gives the reasons, and it's not because you failed to use certain words. God is not sitting up there and playing a cosmic game of may I, where, oh no, you have to use the right words. Oh no, I'm sorry, you didn't say this particular phrase. I'm not going to answer that prayer. That's not who God is. That's not the picture of God we have. He is our loving Heavenly Father waiting for us to pray so he can answer. He's waiting to show himself strong, the scripture tells us. The fact is, the Bible tells us that when you pray, there are times that you're going to be so overwhelmed that maybe you can't think of the right words. You ever been there? You ever been in grief? And you just didn't know the right thing to say? You don't have to worry that at that moment you have failed somehow because you didn't use the right words in your prayer. Paul tells us in Romans 8:26, and in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And I can tell you there have been times when I've been praying and I've just been at a loss for words. Lord, I don't know. I just don't know how to even pray in these circumstances, Lord. And I know at those moments I don't have to worry because the Holy Spirit is taking my thoughts, my heart, and he's bringing it before my Heavenly Father and he's going to answer it. And by the way, that has nothing to do with speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit takes the innermost thoughts of the Christian who is pleading his heart in passion and in fervency and in desire, and he communicates with the Father on a level much more personal, and it transcends human language. So you don't have to worry that you forgot some important wording. Why then do some of your prayers seem like they're not answered? Well, let me give you a couple of reasons. First, you may be harboring sin. And that sin hinders your prayers. We just read that in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, you're not treating your wives right. Your prayers may be hindered. Secondly, you may be lacking faith. James spends all that time in the first chapter. And he says, but let him ask in faith without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Don't come if you don't have faith. God has no obligation to answer that prayer. Third, maybe you're not asking at all, James in chapter 4 says. You have not because you don't ask. And then he goes on, and fourth, he says, maybe you're asking amiss. Maybe you're asking with the wrong motivation. Fifth reason is that maybe your prayer is being answered. And the answer is no. You see, our God loves us so much that if we're asking for something that is not in our best interests, he'll say, no, I love you too much to do that for you. We're going to do this my way. But the promise of God is that if you're praying with passion, with fervency, with desire, you've come, you've confessed your sin, you're standing before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we're coming through Jesus Christ, that every prayer that you pray will be answered. So then, how should we pray? Well, we need to follow the examples of Christ, not in a formulaic way looking for exact wording, but in his attitude of prayer, the intensity of his prayers, the fervency of his prayers, the priority of his prayers, and then the subject matter of his prayers. Look especially at that prayer in the garden. Look at his prayer in John chapter 17. Look at the examples of the apostles and the prophets. Examine what they prayed for. Look at how often they prayed. Examine the prayers of Paul in his epistles. Let me just give you a couple. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. Philippians 1, 9 to 11. Colossians 1, 9 to 12. Look at those and then ask yourself, how does this compare with my prayer life? Am I praying like Paul has prayed? And of course, the definitive work of prayer is Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we just went through that. We know what those petitions mean. We don't have to go back to some obscure Old Testament prayer. We just need to follow the words of our Savior. So don't pray like the Gentiles. When you pray, pray like this. You know, in hard times, there's no question that people turn to prayer. But are those prayers always pleasing to God? Are they effective prayers? You know, for the most part, they begin even with the wrong attitude. You see, for the Christian, and let me say this very clearly, for the Christian, the attitude is not, well, there's nothing else to do, let's pray. No, you see, with the Christian, the attitude is, the first thing we need to do is pray. You see, for the Christian, prayer is not a meaningless repetition of words. It's not an expression of despair and hopelessness. Prayer is communication with our Father in heaven. It is an expression of hope and trust in Him. You know, I mentioned earlier that the most encouraging words a Christian can hear is, I'm praying for you. I can't tell you how true that is in the life of a pastor. Ginger and I have two very special friends. They're both elderly ladies, godly Christian ladies. I don't think they even know each other. I don't think they've ever met. But they send us Christmas cards, Easter cards, birthday cards, and they always say, Pastor, I pray for you every day. What an encouragement to know that there are people who are committed to pray every day. I don't see these ladies. In fact, I haven't seen either one of them in over a year. But I have the solace of knowing that I have these two godly saints. And I know there's others, but these two just in particular. And I know that every single day they're offering prayers up for me, for Ginger, and for our family. What a blessing. What an encouragement. And that's how Paul introduces his letter to the Roman Christians. With that same encouragement, he says, I am praying ceaselessly for you. What an encouragement this letter had to be to the Romans when they got it. To know that the apostle, who had suffered so much, that he was ceaselessly praying for them. So then, how should we pray? Pray often. Pray hard. Pray with passion. Pray without ceasing. Look to Matthew 6 and pray like that. Look to Matthew 26 and pray like Jesus prayed. And then look to Paul's attitude in Romans 1 and pray. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. And Father, our hearts have been moved by the words that we read in the Scripture today. As we see the heart of our Savior as he prayed. As we see the heart of the Apostle Paul as he prayed. Father, deliver us from ever praying passionless prayers that are more a repetition of words than pleas from our hearts. Father, and first and foremost, we do pray that in all aspects of our life, whether it's praying or worshiping or going to work or going to school, that you would be the center of all things, that you would receive glory. And may that especially be true in our prayer life. Father, may our very prayers be those which lift you up, which exalt your name, that magnify Jesus Christ. Father, help us to pray. May we pray even as the disciples prayed. Teach us to pray. Father, I would pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know you. That, Father, that you would open their hearts, that they would see that they don't have this communion with you, that their prayers for all practical purposes bounce off the ceiling. Help them, Father, to pray that one prayer that you are waiting to hear. Be merciful to me, the sinner. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.